furniture, my wife would roll her eyes when I tell you the speed I build it at. It's pretty slow, my building furniture, but I build some furniture. And it doesn't matter if you're building an armoire or a corner cabinet or a chest of drawers or whatever you're building. The process always has this early stage that you're just creating pieces, things. And so you're making rails and stiles, and you're making dust panels, and dust panels in themselves don't look like much. And then you're going ahead and putting rabbets and stuff, and so the mortise and tenons. And I mean, you're just working with stuff, and you're making corner braces, and you just keep stacking it up. And granted, somebody can tell you're working on something because the pieces and the molding begin to take shape, but literally it's just a stack of very indiscriminate stuff. And yet there comes that magical moment. There comes that time, and I realize it wouldn't hit everybody the same way, but there comes a moment when you start picking up all the pieces and you start dry fitting them together. And in a 2-hour stand with clamps and dry fitting, you step back, and whatever all these indiscriminate pieces, there's an aha moment, and you go, wow, I didn't have any idea it turned out this well, or whatever it is. There's an aha moment. Well, if I could summarize Romans, the 12th chapter, I really believe from God's perspective, everything that you know and understand about the Christian life sort of comes together in Romans, the 12th chapter. I believe that everything we've been talking about, everything we've been a part of, we come to an aha moment and you go, I finally get it. I understand it. And the construction of what God has had in mind all along takes place. Here it is, Romans chapter 12. We'll start with the first set of verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect, good, pleasing, and perfect will. This concept of Romans, the 12th chapter, is a therefore turning point. Therefore, in light of everything you've covered, in light of the mercies of God in particular, here's what's going to take place. He takes them down memory lane, I think, when he says, in light of the mercies of God. Chapter 1, in light of the mercies of God, that he presents this gospel that has the power to save everyone who believes. Chapter 2, in light of the mercies of God, that God in his goodness calls you to repentance, not with his fist. Chapter 3, in light of the mercies of God, that everybody who I'm going to talk with, myself included, we're sinners, but God's grace to us as a gift comes through the redemption in Christ Jesus. In light of the mercies of God, chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those of you in Christ. In light of the mercies of God, chapter 8, I'll put my spirit within you. My very spirit of God, he says, will be in you. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God. And not any circumstance, not anything that ever happens to you, will stop this unstoppable train. You are my people with my name, with my spirit, headed to my presence. You are mine. In light of the mercies of God. In light of the mercies of God, chapter 9, 10, and 11, that anyone who believes could come to faith. Jews and Gentiles, which is the conversation in chapter 9 and 11. But what? In light of the mercies of God, he says, here's the therefore. Therefore, you'll serve. Therefore, you'll serve. Your service will not be an isolated event. Your service won't be some random act. It won't be some kind of tokenism. Your service won't be some little check mark you put and said, well, boy, I did that for the kingdom. Really went out of my way and did that little thing. Not at all. In light of the mercies of God, you're going to serve. And then he says, have you seen that sacrifice on the altar? The one where they took that lamb and they brought the lamb and that lamb is fully surrendered. That lamb is holding nothing back, and that lamb will be fully consumed. That's you. That's you. The natural consequence of everything I know about the mercies of God is, Lord, I present my life not as a one-time on the altar, but a living, constant, I am always on your altar. There's never a time, God, I am not on your altar. Here I am, Lord. I serve. The church must be a mercy-moved people. That's the nature of it. If you're not a mercy-moved individual who you come to this natural therefore in your own life, you've gotten lost in the wilderness somewhere. We're mercy-moved. This morning we're going to talk about service. It's going to be unashamedly calling you to serve. But I want you to hear this very clear this morning. If you hear guilt in what we're asking you, then I poorly, I ruined it by what I stated. The Christian life is never asked where someone is told to serve by guilt. A sense of, oh my goodness, I don't want to, but I guess I ought to. They're putting pressure on me. They're looking at me. My wife is looking and the people are looking. And so out of guilt, I guess I need to do something. I want you to know, quit. Quit. If you're someone serving right now and you're serving the kingdom, but you're really on the inside going, you know, I just almost resent having to get up and come in the mornings and do that, or I resent when I get off work, I have to go do it. Quit. Quit. Don't. In fact, when I go through the Old Testament, I read with regularity, God says, stop bringing your offerings, stop giving your sacrifices, stop doing the incense, stop doing your prayers, stop it. I don't want it. Because if you're not a mercy-moved people who with a passion for what you have in Christ, if that's not the motivation, anything else, guilt is so short-termed, we can guilt anybody into anything for about 10 minutes. But then reality takes over and nothing happens. Service is always mercy-moved. In fact, the visual illustration that I would even stay with for a second, remember that lamb he mentioned on the sacrifice? That lamb didn't come of its own free will. That lamb's got a rope around its neck or something, and somebody's pulling that lamb. And that lamb didn't come voluntarily. Don't you dare be that lamb. The therefore in my life has to be that I come to the place that I finally understand what it means to be mercy moved, and I serve. He mentions a couple of key phrases in this. He uses the word holy. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable. The word holy, you probably need to define in biblical ways, not the ways you typically toss it around. The word holy means clarity of use and service. Clarity of use and service. For example, you might have a soup bowl. And a soup bowl, if it's a holy soup bowl, what that means is you know what it's for, and it's for nothing else. That's what it's for. You don't, with the soup bowl, you use it for soup because it's holy. And you don't use it to put the scraps in after the meal because, no, this is the soup bowl. You don't do that. You don't use it to feed the cat or the dog on the floor. No, I wouldn't do that. It's holy. It's a soup bowl. You wouldn't use it for the spare change when you come in and drop it on the counter and put it in that bowl. No, it's holy. It's just a soup bowl. You wouldn't use it for the bobby pins or something else. This is what it's for. I have a toothbrush at home. You need to know my toothbrush is holy. I didn't say pure. I'm confident you can find bacteria somewhere in my... I don't know if it isn't pure, but it's holy. Well, what that means is you come to our house, we'll give you about anything, but you don't have to worry. I'm probably not going to loan you my toothbrush, okay? I'm just telling you that right up front. We're pretty good friends and all, but you're safe and I'm safe. You see, it's my toothbrush and it's holy. We probably aren't going to use my toothbrush on the tiles and the grout. We're probably not going to use my toothbrush to get underneath the rim of that thing. I mean, we're not going to do that. Somebody's going, ugh, too vivid imagination. One of Julie's moments out of her own years in college that's most disgusting to her. She was headed to go brush her teeth, and As she's going into the dorm bathroom, they say, you have a phone call. So she lays her toothbrush down and she goes and answers the phone. And in the olden days, we had one phone for every 12,000 students. And so, you know, it was there. So she answers, talks on the phone a little bit. And she goes back. Her toothbrush is there. She brushes her teeth. She goes back to her room, and laying on her counter is her toothbrush. To this day, she has no idea whose toothbrush she used. I haven't kissed her in 33 years. I've just... No, why? Because you recognize if something is devoted and dedicated to something, it's inappropriate to use it for anything else. And here is the bottom line. My life, your life, the call of the Christian life does not have lower standards. It has to do with the idea that my life is now the living sacrifice. It is intended to be for one singular purpose only. It is the service of the King. And I'm to be a living sacrifice with nothing else. My life, my vitality, my energy cannot be siphoned off other places. That is to rob God. There are those individuals who could come with a gun and try to rob today's offering and do less damage than some who would stand here and sing praise, and their life is not used in service. You would read the paper and say, what a horrible thing to try to rob a church of its offering. What a worse thing is to be one of the lambs of God, and you can't identify full, blown out, completely surrendered service. If you can't identify service like that, you haven't got it yet. You don't get it. You're still extremely handicapped. It's an interesting concept, this deal of serve. We're holy. Singular purpose. There's a second phrase he uses in that. He says, do not be conformed to this world. You see, you're a mercy-driven believer. You're going to serve. Don't insult this passage on the phrase, do not be conformed to this world. I've heard that phrase used every which way, and we set the bar so low. I mean, we put this verse down here where about anybody can hop over it in some ways. This verse has lots of implications. I understand that, but let's be honest. Do you know the implication that it has here? Well, sure you do. It doesn't mean, don't be conformed to this world. Well, I'm not. I don't cuss. Oh, boy. I don't drink. I'm not conformed to this world. And I'm in church when others aren't. I'm not conformed to this world. And I'm nicer to people because I'm not conformed to this world. Man, that's a knee-high bar you're jumping over. This passage in its context is this. Everybody else's life is being consumed by the purposes of this world. Everybody else's life is being consumed by their own selfness. Not necessarily wicked or evil, but their own selfness. But you, the same phrase I said a minute ago, your life, your energy, your vitality, they're being consumed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everybody else's life is siphoned this direction. Yours is poured out this way. This is not about whether or not Julie caught me saying a bad word in my workshop. This is about whether or not I'm AWOL on the most essential thing I've ever been called to be. I'm a servant of the living God. He said, to be that kind of servant would require a new mind. A new mind. Gang, we have dummied down Christianity so that the church is guilty of teaching really, really falsehood through the years. There are individuals who do tokenism things. Once a month, I'm in a rotation where I do this, and I call that my service. I gave a meditation every now and then, and I call it my service. Wow, I want you to know, I help with this service. I think the Lord at times, if he walked into our own churches, he wouldn't recognize them as his. Are you 100% full-time? I understand where my life and energy goes. I'm a servant. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, I will show up at a place, and I'll be at an intersection, and I will do service to the King. Oh, I'll sell widgets because we sell widgets at my place. But I will be as if Christ himself were here selling widgets. And when I get off work, I will recognize that I'm in the service of the King. And where I drive when I'm on my way home, and what I do when I get home, I'm a servant. And my whole of my week is on this central issue. There's two things he's going to say in this text that are both very, very vital. Verses 3, 4, and 5, he's going to say this, and you might as well know what he's saying ahead of time. We serve together. In fact, verse 3 doesn't stand by itself. If you want to put it, I'm going to make sure that I go through the translation we have on the screen. For by the grace given me, I say to you, each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given you. That verse, by the way, just real quick, that verse, don't think of yourself too highly, the concept in that verse is don't focus too much about yourself. You're going to serve, don't focus too much about yourself. When you're thinking about your service, you don't run through what's best for me, what's right for me, what's fit for me, what do I look best doing, or a dozen other me questions. Me is not the center of how you figure out how you're going to serve. For you to go off on the corner and contemplate and just really, really contemplate and say, how can I serve? Oh, there's a place for meditation and solitude, but you're not me first in your service. Now look at the next four verses, the next two verses, verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Your service will always be about us. I could have you do it individually, and I know it would seem. Raynell, I'm going to pick on you, I know you. Would you just stand? And you don't have to say anything. Would you just stand? Raynell, turn around and look at these people. Just turn and look at them. And you're thinking they're looking at you. As Raynell considers how she serves the King, it's your faces she has to work through. It's us. You can sit down. Diana, would you stand? As Diana considers, what do I do in the service of the King? Turn and look at these faces. The concept of how I serve is us. You just say, thank you, dear. Sit down. When you consider your life, are you a living sacrifice? And was it done in consideration of the us? Of the us. Jesus, when he speaks to Peter, said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I do. And Jesus says to Peter, then you tend my lambs, you feed my sheep. My service to the King will always be about us. There's a second thing that he will say in this text, and that your service will always have a diversity to it. You won't look like the guy who sits beside you or the gal who sits behind you. You'll have incredible diversity. And so we go to verses 6 through 8 that he says in this text of Romans chapter 12. He's going to say, having gifts that differ. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, then let him do so cheerfully. There's going to be incredible diversity. It's just a sampling. I didn't all the things that we'll do, but that's a sampling. When I take a look at whether or not College Heights is the church we ought to be, I can tell you honestly, counting the attendance on Sunday morning tells us this is nothing. I can even tell you that whether or not my ministry has had biblical preaching, that's a portion of it, but that doesn't even tell me everything. The goal of the church is that aha, therefore, if the pieces all come together moment. And a church is healthy and right and well when it understands that what we really do is we make disciples who passionately follow Jesus Christ, and they love one another and radically change the world. We serve. We serve one another, and we serve the cause of the Master and radically changing the world. Last hour, we went a little long, so I can't take the microphone like I'd like to, but if I walk around and I look around a room like this, I am moved pretty powerfully when I think of how people in this room live out discipleship. I look at Donna and I think of the role that she has played, the roles with mops, and the roles that she's played with kids around here. Was one woman that Donna took under her wing who was really, really struggling, that Donna escorted her through one of the hardest chapters, and I look at that life and I say, thank you. Ron, weren't you with the high school kids this week in Branson? And so Ron is the one who's down there when Bo finds out, and it's not a we've been publicizing it, but Bo and Michelle announced to the youth group on Wednesday night that she was expecting, and on Thursday when she went to the doctor, found out that there was no heartbeat. And so Bo's down with a bunch of high school kids, but guess who was beside him, and guess who's praying with him, and guess who's a part of it? Ron was there. It's just service. I look at Carol, and Carol's roles that she has played in so many places, but I think of life choices. I don't know where to start and stop. We're putting new offices in over here in the counseling center, and Everett McIntyre, and he wasn't the only one, but I was the one, remember, was the one I was talking to. It must have been 150 the one day up in that attic. And because he loves you, at the end of his day of work, he's crawling up to a 150-degree attic, putting heating and air conditioning so offices can go in. I look at Larry, it's on Thursdays, and I'll look up, and every time I drive by on Thursdays, and I drive by really fast so he won't notice I'm driving by. Every Thursday, Larry's out here. That phrase, lowly service, that's used in that, that's for the disciple who would have washed the feet when the disciples came in that night, if somebody would have understood it. The other day, I was here. Again, I'm staying on lowly service, I guess, for an illustration. You realize, don't you, that this entire thing is cleaned by volunteers? It takes about 20 hours to clean this for you to come and worship. I was in here the day, there were three or four people, and it was going to be a 3 or 3.5 hour job as they just labored to try to even start to pull it off. They were joyful, they were laughing, and they were sweating profusely as three people with a couple of their children. Somebody washed your feet. You didn't even know it. It takes a couple of hours for somebody to get the communion ready for you to be served. You just start through the list. All service probably breaks down into three different ways. And everybody who serves is probably going to have to do some combination of two of the three actively. The three kinds of service that I would recognize in our church would say, yeah, that's what it is. One form of service is I will serve the rest of the body. Because when I'm a mercy-driven individual, I recognize it's us. How can I serve you? And so there are individuals doing Bible studies with people and loving them through hard stages. There are people who are prayer partners. There are people who are just doing the stuff of life. I serve the body. There are people back in the nursery. There are people today, do you think they would rather be in here? I'm sure at some level. But what does the body need, and how can I live out a mercy-driven life? We serve the body. There's a second kind of service that we do. The second kind of service is we're salt and light to our own community. People need to know who Jesus Christ is. People need to be loved. And so you serve in some form or fashion that the body is outside the building. We're out where people need us. And there's a third form of service that's probably even beyond the horizon. That's whole cultures that haven't even heard of it. And so we tend to have College Heights. You're going to find ways to serve within the body. You're going to find ways to do community outreach, and you're going to find ways to do global outreach. But I'm guessing about everybody has to be involved in at least two of the three. And if you say, I will serve where I find time, may a pox be on you. You will never, ever find time that's not just leftover, that's almost insulting to the Lord. You gave me your leftovers. Service will always be where you end up in your act of worship. You prioritize it, and you build the rest of your life around it. Are you underemployed as a Christian? Are you mercy-driven? Jim Putnam has a church out in Post Falls, Idaho. It's a great church. My goodness, if a congregation, you want to know one of the congregations that we study and watch and try to figure out how they do things? Powerful, good congregation. Jim Putnam's congregation in Post Falls, he uses this illustration. He basically says, when you understand what the church is doing when it comes together, and then understands what the church is doing when it disperses, everything begins to make sense. But if you don't understand that, nothing makes sense. He uses the analogy of a sports team. And that may or may not light your fire, I understand that. But here's his basic point. He says, church is a team sport. The idea that we all love Jesus Christ, we're disciples of His, we present our lives for service, we'll serve with one another, and we'll serve in diverse ways. But he uses the analogy, he says that the gathering together at church is much like the locker room before the contest. He said, I love the locker room. He was an All-American in a couple of different sports. He's athletic background, been a coach most of his life. He said, let me tell you what happens in a locker room that I love. He said, this band of brothers, they bind up one of those wounds. Everybody's injured. And you're always working and binding up one another. And there's also a sense of us. He said, man, you watch the linebackers get together and you watch the offensive linemen get together. And he said, there's a sense of us and camaraderie that occurs. And there's a sense of working off the blackboard going, this is what we're going to do. And this is how we do it. And this is the game plan we have. And this is how we go about it. And he said, so there's teaching that occurs. But he said, at the end of a locker room, he said, you hear the throaty roar of voices. And there are guys going out of those doors. I mean, they're blowing the doors back because what we do is out there. Well, in a sense, the church in America has so reversed it that we've got a lot of locker room Christians. Man, I come to the locker room. I'm a little ticked because the coach didn't give a very good talk today. Boy, I didn't sing my kind of music in my locker room. I wish somebody put a different boombox on. And when the time comes to run out the door, the American church has a portion that pour their lives and go out the door. And a bunch of other people just go to their cars and go home. Romans chapter 12 is the aha. You have a decision you have to make this morning. Are you faithful to the King and how you serve? That's the strongest, most powerful question I know to give you. Are you in the service of the King?